Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. When I was at theological college, naturally one of the subjects I studied was the history of the church from its origins right through to the modern day. And in the course of one of those subjects, one of the professors at the college one day brought to class a metallic object about that big, sort of oblong in shape. And it kind of looked like those dog tags you see soldiers wearing, but it wasn't sort of quite as broad. And the professor explained that what this was a communion token. And he explained that in the Presbyterian Church, particularly in the 18th and 19th centuries in Scotland, what would happen is that the minister and the elders of the congregation would go out into the congregation, talk to the people, visit them in their homes, and ask them a series of questions that were designed to elicit from them information about how their holiness practices had been. In other words, whether their personal morality practices had been, for lack of a better word, sufficient. Now, at this time in the Presbyterian Church, communion was celebrated quarterly, not monthly, which I still can't get my head around, but not weekly, certainly, but quarterly. And the point of one of these tokens and the point of all these questions was, if in the view of the elders and the minister you had been sufficiently moral, then you were given a token and you were allowed to receive communion on that quarter. And as it turns out, only a few of these tokens were available and got handed out. So on Communion Sunday, you've had, as it were, a select group up the front who received communion, and then the rest of the congregation. Now, from our standpoint today, that sounds pretty awful. But there was a point to it. And the point was to provide a mechanism through which people could engage in honest self-reflection as a means of strengthening and deepening their faith lives on a day-to-day basis. But unfortunately, humans being human, it became the basis for judgmentalism and exclusion and division. Which, when you think about it, is the very antithesis of what communion is meant to be. Communion, the very name itself, tells us what it is about. It is about the bringing together of the people of God with and into the life of God. And when you consider that even Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, was present at the Last Supper and indeed had his feet washed along with all the other disciples by Jesus, you suddenly understand what a radical departure this practice suddenly became. The reason why I mentioned this is certainly not to look down my nose or judge anyone else. But because it serves to me as a reminder of the fact that all too often, so much of what we do in the church is done as repetition and not as realization. And that in point of fact, the purpose and meaning of our liturgy, of our gathering, of our worship together is about realization and not mere repetition. And we see that in today's reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, I could tell you all sorts of things about how Matthew is using this passage to once more, as a constant theme in Matthew, to hearken back to the sacred history of Israel, to connect Jesus to that sacred history, and to remind the audience that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfiller of God's covenant with the chosen people. But in point of fact, it seems to me that there is an even more important message in today's reading, one we don't often think about. When they go up the mountain, Jesus and the one or two chosen he's taken with him, they go up the mountain and there they have an apparition. And again, it's a pointless sidetrack arguing about whether or not this supernatural element in today's reading really happened. That's not the issue. The issue is the message that this imagery conveys. And they go up and they have an apparition, and there they see Elijah and Moses. Now, Moses, of course, is, as it were, almost more than Abraham, the patriarchal figure of Israel's sacred history, because it is from Moses, or through Moses rather, that the law comes to the people. So Moses is, as it were, the foundation of the Hebrew faith. He is the lawbringer, the lawgiver. Elijah is, at this time in Jewish history, a figure of messianic expectation. There was a big current in Jewish thought at Jesus' time that said that the second coming will happen when Elijah, one of the great prophets, reappears. And note Peter's response. It's to say, let me make some tents for you and for Elijah and for Moses so that you can dwell there. In other words, Peter's response is to treat this phenomenon, this apparition, as a repetition of what has happened before. A repetition of Moses being on the mountain receiving the law from God, of Elijah coming again in fulfillment of messianic expectation. So Peter's response is to think, oh, hang on, this is a repetition, so let me do the conventional thing and provide hospitality and make dwelling places. But then the voice is heard. This is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. Now, of course, we've heard that before, haven't we? In Jesus' baptism. And Matthew has used that specific formula before in Jesus' baptism. And again, for Matthew, Jesus' baptism like the Transfiguration, is a public event. Other people hear the voice. So it's a kind of framing mechanism. Baptism, Transfiguration, and in between is the period of Epiphany. Epiphany means revelation, and that happens at Jesus' baptism. But what is happening at Transfiguration is no mere revelation, because it hinges into the season of Lent. Because from this point forward, Jesus is moving toward the cross. So Transfiguration is in fact a time of realization. This is no mere declaration. It is a statement of realization that Jesus is the one who fulfills. Jesus is the one who carries out God's promise. And Jesus is the one who will do that by going to the cross, by inhabiting our human reality to the extent of even dying in profoundly unjust circumstances for the sake of the very people who cause him to die. In other words, Jesus is the realization of God's profound love for and solidarity with humankind. A love that is so deep that it is even prepared to suffer injustice at our hands. Transfiguration Sunday is not a mere revelation. It is a realization of who Jesus is. But it is a realization too of the change that Jesus brings. Because from this point forward, nothing is ever the same again. The cross declares once and for all God's solidarity with suffering humanity. No ifs, no buts, no exceptions. We are changed from people who are alienated from God into people who exist in communion with God. And that change brings us to the cross and to the empty tomb. But it also brings us to the communion table. Communion is not mere repetition of the Last Supper. It is our shared collective act as a community of faith of the realization that we have been brought together into the life of faith as a community of faith held within the life of God. This bread we eat, this cup we take, are not mere symbols. They don't stand for anything. They are the embodied realization itself of the love of God. This is not mere ritual or formula that we speak at the communion table. It is the realization of who Jesus is and why Jesus is. Cardinal Newman said, "To live is to change, to be perfect is to have changed often." Transfiguration Sunday is the realization of that change, of that transition from one state of being to another. This day, and from this day, nothing is ever the same again. We transition out of one reality and into another. So as we contemplate today's reading, as we contemplate the meaning of this Sunday, as we contemplate that table, let us understand ourselves as people who are transitioning, who are transitioned by this day out of a state of alienation and into a state of communion, inclusion, and acceptance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.